Let's open our Bibles today, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Perchance you forgot yours. Perhaps the person who is sitting next to you will be so kind as to allow you to look on as we look into the Word of God throughout the message this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at it in just a few minutes. Without question, the most neglected teaching and practice in the church in the United States is that of church discipline. An entire generation, perhaps two generations, perhaps three generations, has come on the scene which has never known a member of the church of which he or she was a member to be the recipient of discipline and the subsequent disfellowship from the membership. Lakeview Baptist Church, to my knowledge, is no exception. As far as I know, in the 37-year history of this church, no one has ever been removed from the membership roll and regarded as a tax collector or a pagan, as Jesus taught in Matthew's Gospel. Therefore, I feel deeply constrained of the Holy Spirit to address this subject. Having said that, I do not want you to be anxious or fearful. There is no reason for us to be fearful. For we will, as has always been the case, be bound by the Word of God. And as long as we take our instructions from Holy Scripture, we have no reason to fear. This is the second in a series of three sermons under the theme Church Discipline, Maintaining Integrity in Church Membership. Now, last Sunday, we attempted to raise and answer the first of three questions. Why should we practice church discipline? Today, we'll seek to raise and answer this question, who should practice church discipline? And then, God willing, next Sunday, we will ask and seek to answer this question, how should we practice church discipline? Now, you'll recall if you were here last Sunday that we asked this question, why practice church discipline? And we talked about the purpose or the purposes of church discipline which are set forth in Scripture. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, let me encourage you to get the tape and listen to this instruction because it is almost non-existent in American church life. But let me just quickly take a moment and review for you the four purposes of church discipline as we tried to spell them out last Sunday morning. The first purpose for church discipline is to glorify God by obeying His commands on this subject. And the commands in Scripture are quite clear. So if we obey God, we glorify Him. When we disobey God, then we dishonor Him. The second purpose is to restore sinners. When there's a church member who is living in a kind of sin or a kind of lifestyle which calls for church discipline, we implement the procedure or the process of church discipline in order to restore that person to fellowship with God. The intention is not to harm, it's not to embarrass, it's not to punish, but to restore. A third purpose is to maintain purity in the church. Now, Jesus desires that His church, of which He is the bridegroom and we are the bride, be in a pure relationship with Him. And by the practice of church discipline, we do seek to maintain the purity of the body of Christ. And then the fourth reason, which we spelled out last time, was to be a deterrent to others who are thinking about moving off the fence and moving over into areas of sin, which would call for church discipline. So, with those four purposes in mind, and with the idea that next Sunday we'll answer this question, what process do you follow in church discipline? What steps does the Scripture spell out? And just so keep that in mind for next time, today we want to answer this question, who is to be the recipient of church discipline? That is, who are the persons of church discipline? And the Bible says there are three occasions when discipline is called for. And we want to examine those this morning. But before we do that, I want you to see a positive word about the value of discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5 and reading down through verse 11. So you have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, follow along, please, as I begin with verse 5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6 is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you know that this particular book in the Bible, Proverbs, has a great deal to say about the subject of discipline, about the value of discipline. And so the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Proverbs. And he reminds his readers that God disciplines those whom he loves. When we receive chastisement from the hand of God, it is an expression of the Father's love for his children. Now, look in verse 7 and following. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Now, the fact that a Christian would be disciplined by God is an indication of the genuineness or the authenticity of his salvation experience. For a person to say, I'm a Christian, and to disobey God and to never encounter God's chastening hand is to be sadly deceived, because, you see, God disciplines his children. Now, when I was a child growing up, my father didn't discipline the boys in the neighborhood when we got in trouble. He assumed that their fathers would discipline them. He disciplined me. I was his son. They were not his sons. And so his responsibility was to discipline the one who was his. And the father assumes the responsibility of bringing discipline in the lives of those of us who are truly his sons and daughters. Now look in verse 9. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, what's he saying? That discipline is an act of love. A parent who refuses to discipline a wayward child does not love that child. The book of Proverbs says, if you refuse to discipline a wayward child, you actually hate the child. Well, I never had to question my father's love for me. I always wondered why he loved me more than my little sister. It seems that for every switching she got, I must have received a dozen. So I've never had any doubts in my mind that my dad loved me. That's what the Scripture's teaching here. Now, we know it's true, and why do parents discipline their sons and daughters? To protect them from harm. To protect them from that which is potentially destructive or even deadly. I mean, we know that to be the case in our own family life. Suppose you're the parent of a 4-year-old child, and you happen to have a residence which is on a busy street, and there are many cars that come by in the course of the day. And you happen to look out the front living room window, and you see your 4-year-old sitting in the middle of this busy highway playing with a little tractor or a little Tonka toy or something. Now, what is your first reaction? Well, you know what it is. You immediately go running down the street, screaming at your child, snatch that child up, and probably, if you're like most parents, you're spanking the eyelids, you bring him back in the house and administering to him a severe verbal rebuke. Is it because you hate the child? Is it because you want to harm the child or embarrass the child in front of the neighbors? No. Because you know if the 4-year-old stays out in the middle of the street, it'll be just a matter of a few minutes before a car comes by and runs over your son or daughter. You discipline a child because you love a child. And God disciplines us who are his sons and daughters as an expression of his love for us. He cares about us. Does not the Bible say that the wages of sin is death? The soul that sinneth shall die? that sin is deadly, it's destructive, it's perilous, it's dangerous. And so God disciplines us as an expression of His love to keep us from the pathway of destruction. Now, the Scripture says here, look in verse 10, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Any child who's been spanked by mom or dad knows it's not pleasant. It's painful. But, the Scripture says, it's for our welfare. It helps us. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. And what's true in the domestic realm, in the family realm, is also true in the family of God. And so God disciplines us that we may, as the Scripture says, here in the latter part of verse 10, share in His holiness. Now, God can discipline us in many ways. He can send us a financial reverse because we get cocky and think it's ours. God can send us to the hospital. Let us lay on our back for a while, though. He gets our attention. And God can bring all kinds of adversity in our lives, not because God hates us, but because God loves us. Sometimes adversity is better for us than prosperity. Well, having said that, sometimes God expects the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, to be the instrument of administering discipline. So we want to talk about that today. When does that take place? What are the occasions that call for the church to assume responsibility in bringing about discipline of a fellow church member? Well, there are three that I want us to consider today as I've searched the Scriptures. First of all, church discipline is necessary for those who compromise doctrinal impurity. Now, when someone is guilty of compromising doctrinal impurity, it is time for the church to exercise discipline. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. 1 Timothy 1:18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and to a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexandria, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, there were two men, men in the church, Hymenaeus, Alexander. And these two had compromised doctrinal impurity. And as a result of that, they had shipwrecked their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, notice the last phrase here that Paul uses to describe how he related to these two. He said, I have handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what was their doctrinal error? Well, look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, and they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. What was their doctrinal error? They had denied the resurrection. They said the resurrection had already taken place. Now, the resurrection of Jesus had already taken place, but they were denying the reality of the resurrection at the end of the age. And they're saying what's happened is all that's going to happen. Basically, they were denying the supernatural character of God and God's ability to do whatever God chooses to do. Now, notice the phrase that Paul uses here about their teaching. In verse 17, he says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. I'm not a medical person, but I've got my facts straight. Gangrene, if you allow it to go unchecked, can continue to destroy tissue in your body, and ultimately you can die from it. And Paul is saying, doctrinal error allowed to go unchecked in the body of Christ ultimately will destroy the life and witness and vitality and strength of that particular church. And not only of a church, but of a denomination. And that's why eternal vigilance is always necessary in order to maintain doctrinal purity in a church, in an association of churches, or in a denomination like our Southern Baptist Convention. when truth goes, eventually the church ceases to exist as the church. Now, the buildings may be in place, institutions may be in place, there may be someone who's the pastor, and they may have services on Sunday, but the church ceases to exist as an agent, as an instrument in the hands of God to affect life-transforming grace in the lives of sinners who need a Savior. Now, look at another verse, 2 John verses 7 through 11. Over near the end of the New Testament, 2 John, beginning with verse 7. The Apostle John writes these words, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." Look in verse 8. "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." The first thing I want you to see here is that the Scripture says there are deceivers. There were deceivers in the first century, and there are deceivers in the 20th century. And as we move to the end of the age, there will be an increasing number of false teachers who are seeking to deceive the people of God. And the Scripture says of these deceivers that we are not to welcome them. We are to reject them. We're not to take them into our homes. We're not to welcome them. We're not to fellowship with them. Because as we do so, as we welcome such a person, we are sharing in or participating in that person's deception. Now, it's one thing to do that unwittingly. It's another to do it with your eyes open. But as soon as you recognize or discern that someone is a deceiver, that someone has compromised doctrinal purity, then the church must take action against that kind of teaching. For it's like gangrene. It'll spread and spread and spread until it poisons one person after another, until finally it destroys the church. Well, what are some of the key doctrines for which we need to take a stand? Let me just give you four. I believe these are the four key doctrines that we cannot compromise. Now, there are some secondary doctrines where we have honest differences of interpretation about matters. We have honest differences of interpretation with people in other denominations about certain matters, like church government, how to baptize, so forth. We have honest differences of interpretation with fellow Baptists about end times, not whether or not Jesus is coming. We believe that. But will it be before the millennium or after the millennium or whatever? Now, having said that, I believe there are four key doctrines upon which we cannot ever compromise. And to do so would be to destroy the doctrinal purity of the church. Now, what are they? Number one, the doctrine of the Bible. The doctrine of the Bible. That this book is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. Now, there are many words that we use to describe the nature of the Bible, but you know, the best one I know is the one the Bible uses for itself. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the very breath of God. Now, whatever else that means, it means it's a trustworthy book. Our God, who breathed this book, who gave it to us, has given us truth. We can trust it, every word, every verse, every chapter, every page. Now, if we compromise here, we find ourselves on the first step of a slippery slope going down to theological oblivion. And we don't want to go there. The first doctrine is the doctrine of the Word of God. The second doctrine is the doctrine of God Himself. That is, who is God? And by this I mean the doctrine of the triune nature of God. God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are co-eternal and co-equal. Now, if you want to make a distinction in a hurry between a cult and orthodox, historic Christian faith, check them on the doctrine of God. We cannot compromise on the doctrine of the triune nature of God. The third key doctrine is the doctrine of Christ, what the theologians call Christology. Now, when we say the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about who is Jesus Christ. As John says here, there are some who had gone out who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. They were denying part of the nature of part of who Jesus Christ is. Now, who is Jesus Christ? He is fully God and fully man. Two natures, one person. Now, if we compromise here, then we compromise too far. And in order to be of this particular fully God, fully man, to be who he is, as the Scripture says he is, then we must agree that he was born of the Virgin, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death, and came alive on the third day, is ascended to the Father, and will come again at the end of the age. And so, the first three doctrines are the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. Now, the fourth doctrine is just as essential as the other three, is the doctrine of salvation. And this is the question, how is a guilty sinner reconciled to a holy God? Now, what's the answer to that? Well, if you've been here any length of time, you know the answer to that. But in a nutshell, it is simply this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And anything other than that is an adding to God's salvation by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. It becomes a matter of a mixture of grace and works. And when you mix grace with works, you don't have grace left. Now, if we compromise on these doctrines, we've gone too far. Are there folks who compromise on these doctrines? Indeed, there are far too many. Far too many. Perhaps the most well-known in our society today is the man who is the bishop of the Episcopalian Diocese in New Jersey, a fellow by the name of John Spong, who has gone out of his way to take all kinds of ludicrous positions. But he has denied repeatedly the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't just pick on Episcopalians or some other denomination. Baptists have had some problems along this regard, too. We've been in the throes of a controversy for a long time about it. It's not been an easy thing. This church has not been immune to it. Some of you who are of relative recent origin to the church, I'm talking about 15 years or less, missed all of that. But when I became pastor of this church, this church was in the throes of theological liberalism. There were people in key positions of leadership who didn't know what they believed, and there were some who didn't believe much. There was a couple in our church who taught that you could go to heaven without believing in Jesus Christ. They had responsible teaching positions in the church. It was painful days. And I remember well the day I closed the door to my study and got on my knees before God. I didn't know what to do. I was just a young preacher. And I called the name of this couple before God. I opened over here where we read a moment ago in Timothy where Paul said, I hand them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I said, God, I don't know what to do. I was prepared to take my stand in business meeting if I had to for the doctrine of the uniqueness of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. But I said, God, I just hand this couple over to Satan. You teach them not to blaspheme. The next Sunday, they joined another church. You say, was that a coincidence? I don't know. I just knew they were gone. We turned a corner then regarding the doctrinal purity in the life of the church. Now, friends, I tell you, this is not a minor matter. When you lose your confidence in the veracity of the Word of God, in the deity of Jesus Christ, in the triune nature of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and in the uniqueness of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, faith alone in Jesus Christ, then the church is in big, big trouble. And it's a time for the church to exercise discipline against someone who would seek to teach doctrinal heresy. All right, let's move on. What is the second occasion that calls for the exercise of discipline against church members? That second occasion is those who would create divisions within the church. Look in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now here we're talking about church members who would be divisive, who would seek to sow seeds of discord. Notice what Paul says in Romans 16 about such persons. Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, what does God say about people who are divisive like this? In verse 17, he says, watch out for them. He also says in verse 17, keep away from them. What's our attitude to be toward those who cause division? Be on our guard. Be alert. Be aware. And then to keep away from them. Distance yourself from them. Sever fellowship with them. Let me give you another. Look in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here Paul says much the same thing, but he's a little more specific in how we go about it. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. What about a divisive person? How do we relate to a divisive person in the fellowship of the church? First of all, you warn him. And you pray that the warning will be sufficient to bring that person to change. Then number two, you warn him a second time. And you pray that this time he'll change and cease sowing discord. But after two warnings, if such a person refuses to cease sowing discord, the scripture says, have nothing to do with him. Leave him alone. Now why is this the case? Because you see, the Bible says that unity in the church of Jesus Christ is a powerful witness to the world outside as to the reality of who God is and as to the unity that exists or that is shared between the Father and the Son. In fact, in John's Gospel chapter 17, Jesus prayed that the church, His church, might be one as He and the Father are one. And so whenever there is in the fellowship a person who is guilty of sowing seeds of discord, he's to be warned. Once, twice, and then disfellowshipped. In order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there's a third occasion which calls for the exercise of church discipline. And that is against persons who commit scandalous sins. Look in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Titus is saying there are some folks who profess to know Christ, but they don't. And their lifestyle betrays their confession. They are professing Christians, and when they're called to account for their scandalous lives, they refuse to repent, indicating they're not truly saved. Now, what are some of these scandalous sins? Well, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We find them spelled out for us here. In fact, the most extensive passage in the Scripture regarding the practice of church discipline is the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now let's begin with verse 1. It is actually reported, Paul writes, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. That is, there was a member of the church in Corinth who was living in sexual immorality with his stepmother. It wasn't his mother, it was his stepmother. Father's wife. Verse 2. And you were proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Now watch this next phrase. And have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Paul said the appropriate course in a circumstance like this, when a man is living in sexual immorality, is that he is to be dismissed from the membership, from the fellowship of the church. Now, let's read on here. Look in verses, skip over to verses 9 and following. Here Paul spells out the kinds of scandalous sins that call for the process of church discipline. Now, we'll talk about the process next time. You don't just, when somebody commits one of these sins, you just automatically go off and arbitrarily cut them off. There's a whole process that you go through that takes an extensive period of time, and we'll spell that out next Sunday. But let's talk about what kinds of scandalous sins are referred to here. Look in verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all being of the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Now, when Paul is saying don't associate with people like this, he's talking about people in the church, people who name the name of Jesus Christ, but who live scandalous lives, and he's saying break fellowship with them. Now, the whole purpose of breaking fellowship, as we saw last time, is to bring them to the sober reality of the danger in which they find themselves, praying that they will repent and come back into a right a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ so they can be right in fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he's saying, when I say to you not to associate with someone who's sexually immoral, he's saying, I'm not talking about the world. He says, there's no way to escape that. We have to live in the world. But we don't have to have fellowship with a person who calls himself a brother or calls herself a brother who lives like the world. Now look in verse 11. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now God says there are certain kinds of scandalous sins that we're to be so concerned about that we refuse to have fellowship with a person who's a professing brother in Christ who is guilty of such sins. We just break fellowship. Pray that the person will repent. Now let's read verses 12 and 13 because it amplifies a little bit here. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, some would say, we're not to judge. Christians are not to judge. Well, we're not to judge those outside. God's going to judge those who don't know Christ. Someday they'll stand before the great white throne and wish they had received Jesus as Lord and Savior, but it'll be eternally too late then. That's one thing. But what about right here? God judges those on the outside. Verse 12 says, are you not to judge those on the inside? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a responsibility to God to exercise discipline toward those in the church who live lives characterized by scandalous sins. He spells it out very plainly here in the last phrase, verse 13. Expel the wicked man from among you. How can it be that a church like this one can have almost a 37-year existence and not have one occasion when someone was disfellowshipped? Do you think it's true that we've not had any occasion over these 37 years that somebody didn't violate one of those three occasions that I mentioned to you? We know better than that. The teaching of God is very plain. American churches are filled with people who bring reproach and shame to the name of Christ because of the scandalous sins in their lives. Perhaps you read of the former Miss Virginia by the name of Ty Collins, who posed nude for Playboy magazine. She was a member of a Presbyterian church. She was active in the volunteer ministry there, which in an interview she said she found very fulfilling. When she was quizzed by a reporter as to whether or not she felt her nude modeling would be a detrimental effect on her church, she said, I don't think so. She said, I mean, there's a lot of people in my church who have been in Playboy. I assume she means her denomination, not that particular congregation. I was once a member of a church in another city when I was younger. And there was on the fellowship of deacons in that church a man, a very wealthy man, who had a mistress. His wife knew it. The church knew it. The pastor knew it. The city knew it. Nothing was ever done about it. You don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to muddy the waters. This man has a lot of money. And he puts a lot of his money in the plate. So you just remain silent. Scandalous sin. Openly known that he had a mistress. Allowed to be a deacon. The Word of God is clear. 1 Corinthians 5:13. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now I know that this is not an easy message for you to hear or receive. Not an easy message for me to preach. I didn't choose this. I have no choice but to deliver it because God put it on my heart to do it at this time. God's Word is clear. There are times in the life of a New Testament church when it must exercise church discipline. Those are, number one, when persons compromise doctrinal purity. Number two, when persons create division within the fellowship of the church. And number three, when persons who are members of the church commit and live and practice lives characterized by scandalous sin. God's Word is clear. Then the question comes to this particular church, where we can only be responsible for our own fellowship. Will we obey God? And the answer, I say, by the grace of God is yes, yes, yes. God will give us grace to obey, and He will honor our obedience. Let's pray together.